Morning. It's great to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God on Sunday morning. Before we get into the word, I want to extend some thanks to everyone who was able to be here and then all who led and who served yesterday at Connie Camp's memorial service. It was a great homegoing time to be able to celebrate a saint of God. It's always great when you know where people are going because they lived as ambassadors of heaven down here, and so they're just going home. And so it was great to see people come out to support Don and his family, and to see people serving in such a great way. We really appreciate our congregation, the Journey family, for doing that. And please continue to pray for Don and his family as they continue to grieve Connie's loss. We still have the wreath up here from yesterday. And Don said that, you know, we should just leave that for a little bit. And I said, okay, we can do that. So that, if you're wondering where it came from, that's a wreath left over from yesterday. But continue to pray for the Camp family and for their family and their friends. You could tell that Connie loved people well yesterday. And there were many people who spoke into that and spoke about that. And then some people who didn't have a chance to speak, but we know her heart and the impact she had for Christ. So continue to lift up their family and praise the Lord for the Journey family coming around the camps. In any event, as we go to the Word, we're going to pray because we need the Lord and we need to hear a word from the Lord and we need to be tuned into His voice. So let's go ahead and do that. Let's pray to the Lord right now as we turn to the Word this morning. Father God, in the great name of King Jesus, we do gather together, Lord, here to worship You this morning and to honor You and to praise Your holy name. We thank You, Lord, that You have made Yourself available and accessible to us in and through Christ Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. We are praying, Lord God, that You work powerfully in us through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to communicate Your word. Help us, Lord, as a spirit-indwelled people to understand a spirit-inspired word. We declare our dependence upon You, our need for You, our need for Your guidance and clarity as we seek to apply what we are going to hear to our lives. In the great name of King Jesus, we lift up this time. We consecrate it. It is Yours. Have Your way. Amen, amen, and glory be to God. We are in the third part of a mini-series. This is actually the last part of a mini-series that we've had called Hearts for Prayer and Praise, Turning to Psalms to Connect with God. And there's a pretty strategic reason why we're doing this. It's because next week, for our communion time, because we, first Sunday of the month, like many other churches, we celebrate communion. And what we're going to start doing for our communion time is just after communion, we're going to just have a time of prayer. That's what we're going to do. Usually we would have, you know, the sermon, but instead the intro to communion where we kind of, you know, we step into the communion time, we prepare our hearts, that will function as our word from the Lord on Sundays. And after communion, we're just going to press into God's presence. We're already doing it, especially because we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and that's a unique time to engage God's presence. So the elders, we were thinking, well, why not continue that and just go to the Lord in prayer as a congregation and to have a good congregational rhythm of prayer? And so we're going to do our prayer meeting on Sunday morning. You know, our kind of congregational prayer meeting. I know we are a praying folk. We are a praying congregation. Our small groups pray. Our families pray. We individually pray. We've seen answers to prayer. So I am not saying that we don't pray. I know we pray. I have experienced breakthrough because you pray. So praise the Lord. But we're going to go ahead and press into the Lord as a congregation even further on Communion Sunday. So this is going to be an experiment next Sunday, and we'll see how it goes. And we're going to be looking for feedback in terms of like, hey, this worked, this not so much. Could you add this? Could you subtract that? We're going to need feedback. But because we are going to be pressing into the Lord in a unique way, we figured, well, let's just have a mini-series on gaining a heart for God. Gaining a heart for God, for prayer and praise, and what better part of Scripture to turn to for that than the Psalms. And what in our whole line of thinking here in terms of turning to the Psalms is very simple. Why are Psalms recorded in Scripture at all? This is someone else's prayer and someone else's praise, Right? If you want to break the Psalms down very easily, it is five books of prayer and praise. But why would you record someone else's prayer and praise? I mean, no one's sitting around with a recorder trying to record Myron's quiet times. I hope not, because my stuff gets loud and it's like some stuff I don't want you to hear, right? That'd be kind of weird. You're probably the same way. It's like, man, okay, like record me on like last Thursday, but don't get me on last Wednesday, because right? I don't know. But, you know, why did this happen? Why do people do this? It's because God hears righteous people, right? God's love language is obedience. And there's a lot of righteous people praying in Psalms. There's a lot of people who messed up praying in Psalms too. But along the way to being righteous, they messed up and they got right, right? And so we are looking, we say, hey, look, we look at the outcomes of people's lives all the time, and we figure out how can we emulate them in different ways. And that's very biblical to do that, by the way, to look at godly examples in terms of your lifestyle. Why not look at godly people who prayed and who praised the Lord and gained their heart? We want their words, too. Nothing wrong with praying somebody else's words. There's nothing wrong with praising with someone else's praise. There's not a thing wrong with that. That's biblical. We want the words, but even more so than the words, we want the heart. We want the heart. We want to be able to pray the Lord is my shepherd prayer. Pray it and get the heart behind that prayer too, because that's where the action is. So that's what we've been looking at for the past few weeks, is hearts for prayer and praise. And we've been looking at different aspects of prayer and praise. And last week we talked about is having a heart for God's presence, a heart for God's presence. We were in Psalm 99. If you want to tune into that again, that's up on our YouTube channel. The audio is also up on our church website. This week, though, we're going to be in Psalm 19, right? And we're talking about hearts that delight in God's voice, hearts that delight in God's voice. And this psalm, it's pretty cool, right? It's pretty cool. It's in book one of the Psalms. And as we've talked about before, there are actually five books. A lot of your translations in some way, shape, or form mark this about the Psalms, that there's five books of them. And this book of the Psalms, a lot of the material in here is from King David, right? And these are different prayers that he offered up to the Lord. And what you see is that it's David encountering the presence of the Lord, right? You have these psalms that say, you know, who can enter into the presence of the Lord, right? Those with clean hands and a pure heart, Psalm 24. You see some of the same sentiment in some of the other psalms in this book as well. And you also have this picture of this wonderful king, the picture of the ideal king who David, prior to King Jesus, was the picture of the ideal king. Right. Whenever you read about kings, the question is, did he walk in the way of his father David? Or did he not walk in the way of his father David? David was always the metric, right? He's always the plumb line for whether or not you are righteous before God. And you see these pictures of David as the righteous king, looking to enter into God's presence. I often say David was a king who wanted to be a priest, right? And right in the middle of all that is Psalm 19, the psalm that we're going to look at today. Right in the middle of that is Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, interestingly enough, is a psalm that's focused on a delight in God's law. A strong delight in God's law. And when you read this psalm, you run into something pretty funny, right? You get introduced to a guy who hears the skies and the clouds talking, right? He hears mountains and trees making declarations, right? For this guy, horses and goats write poetry, right? Kind of like that old show, Mr. Ed. Remember that show? Right? Okay, I say remember that show. I wasn't alive when, like, it first came out, but, like, you know, I caught it on all the reruns, right? Mr. Ed, which I thought was about the most bizarre thing I'd ever seen. I couldn't believe that was a thing. I remember being a kid going, who wrote this? Like, what was going on in somebody's life that they thought, ooh, I know, a show with, like, that features a comedy team between, like, a talking horse and this bumbling architect, right? That was it. That was the show. There were the two leads. It was a horse, and there was his friend. The horse name was Ed. He was a Palomino horse. And his friend's name was Wilbur. And he always just say, Wilbur. Right? It's crazy. This took place in Los Angeles. And they had a running gag, basically. Like, you know, first of all, Mr. Ed only talked to Wilbur. Yikes. Right? That'd be weird to, like, have an animal that talks, but it only talks to you. Ouch. Right? Wilbur, Mr. Ed, he was oddly cultured. He was very sophisticated, right? But he was also a trickster, a prankster, right? He was very precocious. He had really human-like behavior. And, of course, the trick is that only Wilbur can hear Mr. Ed, which makes him look kind of cuckoo, right? And in fact, there was a guy who played Wilbur, and his actor, his last name was Young. And according to one of the producers, the reason why Young was chosen for the role is because he just seemed like the sort of guy that a horse would talk to. I don't know if that's a compliment, right? This psalm, Psalm 19, introduces you to a world that sings, a whole world that's verbal, a world that talks, a creation, the entire creation that talks and sings and makes declaration and poetry, and all of this expression and all of this communication praises God. That's how the Psalter in Psalm 19 sees the world. It's what he hears. And of course, he doesn't hear it with his ears. He's not like Wilbur and Mr. Ed. But he hears it with his heart, with his soul. He hears it on a deeply intuitive but very, very real level that we still hear too. Right? That we still hear too. And we're going to meet this guy. Of course, I like totally forgot like my scripture on the printer deal. So like I have this utterly awkward moment where I got to do it on my phone. So oops about that. But I'm going to pull it up. Yay. Okay. Praise the Lord for digital stuff. All right. So Psalm 19. Let's meet this guy. But let's not just meet him. Let's see the world the way he sees it. Let's capture his heart. Here's Psalm 19, reading from the New International Version. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there's great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen. Do you hear it? Are you able to grasp his heart? For this guy For this Psalter, for this songwriter, poet, the world sings about God. There's a story that I was reading in a book. It is actually an apologetics book, and I have not finished it yet, but it's actually so far a very good one. And it's talking about the question of God. Throughout history, what are the cases that have been made for God? And then what are the rebuttals from people who are skeptics about the case for God? And it starts out, and he says that centuries ago, when Christian missionaries first got to pagan Greenland, right? When they first got there, right? As far as we know, the first time in recorded history, they expected that they were going to meet people who knew nothing about God at all. Like, not just like knew nothing about Jesus. That was reasonable to expect. But they thought they were going to meet people who knew nothing about a deity, nothing about God. And so they went and they did the normal missionary thing. They got to know people. They learned the language. They learned enough of the language to be able to communicate. And they begin talking to these folks about God, expecting that they did not know anything. And one of the Greenlanders looked at them and said, "Oh, don't expect that we don't know anything about God." And the guy said, in fact, he said, "Look around. Look at the world. Oh no, we believe in God, and whoever he is, he must be a good one. Boy, how we would long to know him." That's a Psalm 19 view about the world. Here, the Psalter is delighted. This is a psalm of pure, giddy, childlike delight. You look at the imagery. This is delight. Someone who's delighted with the creation, with God's law, and what both of these things, the create God's creation and God's law, what they say about God. A psalm of pure delight. So we're going to explore this psalm in terms of, let's say, four delighted voices. Four voices of delight. Right, four voices of delight in this psalm. Let's see if we can pick them up here and get a heart of delight for God's voice. Verses 1 through 6. This is how creation speaks of God. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out from his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." It starts out, and you might notice something in your translation. Right, and the NIV does a good job of getting this, that it says, it talks about the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God, and then when you move down to talk about the next section, which starts in verse 7, it has the Lord. Right? That's not a small thing. Here it's talking about God in general. It's just God. God as a personal being, and you know what the Psalter thinks about God because he's Jewish. But it's interesting here, when he talks about God and what creation says about him, he uses the generic term for God. The generic term. Because all of creation sings, even to the pagan Gentile, or the pagan Greenlander who I just talked about. Even if you don't know anything about the Bible, you don't know anything about Jesus, creation sings to you about the fact that there's a God. See, what does creation say? Well, we're told by the Psalter that the heavens declare the glory of God, his glory, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Basically, his magnificence and the fact that he made stuff. The fact that you should be able to look at the world and determine, look, I don't know anything else about this being. Nothing. I got nothing. But I can say that number one, you must be mighty to make the stuff, all the stuff. And even the stuff we made is based on the stuff he made. Wowie zowie.
Right.
You should at least know enough to say wowie zowie. Right. And then you should say, and we can tell that this was designed, created. It's fascinating. The more scientists look at the world and study the world, even atheists, agnostics, will say things like, man, it looks like a super intellect monkeyed around with the law of physics. Because Earth and life forms and you and me, we shouldn't be here. None of this makes sense. And the more they delve into science, the more the scientists learn, the more they say, I'm uncomfortable with it, but somebody's out there. I don't want to get into the Bible. I don't want to get into Jesus. But there's a something, a capital S something. There has to be. Why? Because creation just sings. It sings about God. You can't look at it and determine that there's not design. When you look at our DNA and you see that this looks like, it looks like computer code. It literally does, by the way. That's not me being hyperbolic. That is what the high-level scientists who've forgotten more than I know, what they say. This looks like computer code in you, in me. That takes intelligence. That's not happenstance. That's not fairy dust and bee spit that mix together. You give it a few billion years and you're going to get a human. It doesn't work. Creation sings, declares God's glory. It proclaims the work of his hands. The Psalter's in tune with this, right? And in fact, it's constantly speaking. Right? He says day after day, night after night, pouring forth speech, revealing knowledge. It's just constant. You can't escape it. Like everywhere you go, it's just too much beauty. There's too much design. It's too majestic. It's too captivating. It's almost as if not only was this designed, but we were made to notice it. Ding, ding, ding. Like we're hardwired to figure it out. It's just so constant. Buzzing with speech, but yet odd speech, because the Psalter throws us a curveball. They, the heavens, the skies, the entire created order, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Wait a minute, what? All this singing, all this speaking, all this declaration, all this proclamation, all this stuff. All this, oh. Yeah, but no words, no speech, no sound. Wait, what? How does it work? It's like saying, you know, hey, we're going to go to the opera. Okay, cool. What opera? La Boheme. Cool. All right. Who's the soprano? Elizabeth somebody. All right, great. This is awesome. What do the reviews say? The reviews say it's amazing, but there's no words. I'm sorry, what? Yeah, there's not even any sound. At an opera? Right. I mean, I don't know if I'm going to like it, but I would at least expect to hear something. So he says, no speech, no words, no sound. Is he getting that? Saying, because creation implies a creator. It's implication. It's strong implication. And we infer from creation, if there's a creator. You know, rocks don't, they're not Mr. Ed. No rock is looking at you or a mountain looking at you and say, you know, I just want to let you know that there's a God. And he made the world from nothing. He's quite majestic. I know him, we're friends. He's really cool. He's got a son named Jesus and it's a Bible. It's not like that. It's not like that. This is all implied, and we infer, and we're made to infer. Right? This is what's called a general revelation.
Right? When you read Romans chapter 1, and Paul says that we're supposed to be able to look at the created order, and we're supposed to be able to discern something about God, and even to a limited extent, even what God could require of us. And that human beings have no excuse. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about this right here. Creation was made in such a way that we're supposed to understand there's a creator. We were made to understand that. Implication, inference, general revelation. It's the kind of thing that we're human beings, we can use our God-given reason to kind of determine and to intuit and to understand, wait a minute, if I put the puzzle pieces together, whoa, there's a God, and I'm a moral being, and I don't know everything about this God, but like, he might require some things about me, because like, you know, I don't want anybody to steal my stuff. Why don't I want that? Why do I think stealing's wrong? Right? What, I don't want anybody to steal my stuff, so I'm not going to steal anybody else's stuff. Man, we got to make some laws saying that like nobody can steal anybody else's stuff. That might be kind of cool, right? Where did I get that from? Where did that come from? Why is that a thought in my head? Why are we as human beings weird like that? Because like a lion would just kill another lion, but like it's wrong for us to kill each other. Your brain's supposed to work that way. We're wired for this. You don't get it through mindless processes that just take billions of years. Not going to happen. Right? Creation's a witness for God. Creation speaks. The Psalter's in tune with it. He takes the sun as a case study. It's pretty funny how he captures the sun. I hope you get the giddiness here, right? In terms of how he captures the sun. He says about the sun, he says that in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Now, he does something interesting here. At the end here, in verse 6, he just describes what the sun does. That's what the sun does. The sun, it rises at one end and makes its circuit to the other. It rises in one place and it sets in another place. Okay, he's just describing a normal process that human beings have been observing for a gazillion years. Okay, cool. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Great, lovely. He just describes something very normal. But before he says that, in verse 5, he tells you what it sounds like. He's this great poetic picture of what the sun sounds like, just doing its normal sun thing. What we observe every day. Well, okay, in the Northwest, we observe in the summer. All right, okay, like that's not an everyday thing for us, right? You're catching us, you know. They told me when like we visited here, we visited in the summer. They were like, look here, it's not always like this, bruh. Okay, just to keep it 100 with you, okay? So for us, we see this vision, you know, like now. So get at it right now. Because October's coming, right? But what does it sound like? Just doing this very normal sun thing. It's like a bridegroom coming out from his chamber. Ha ha! I've been a wife. We are married. She's beautiful. The future's so bright, even I, the sun, have to wear shades. Right? Yeah! That's what the sun's like. The sun's like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Right? Some athlete in some sport just strutting around. I am awesome. I am ready to take the competition. Right? I am ready to do it. I will win. Ha ha ha. That's what he hears when he sees the sun. It's funny, though. You would think from the psalm that what he would tell you the sun sounds like is something like, oh, God is awesome, God is great, God is awesome, God is great, here's God's glory, you know, something like that, right? Because he says that the creation, it's reflecting the glory of God, right? It declares his glory, the work of his hands, like, oh, I was made by God, God is awesome. But that's not what it does. The sun is like, you know, a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, a champion. What's going on here? Why don't you have the sun saying cool things about God? Because here's what this is supposed to do to you. You're supposed to say, if the sun is this awesome, then what is his creator like? It's meant to create thirst, hunger. Whoa, the sun is this amazing? Like a bridegroom coming out from his chamber? Like a champion strutting around, ready to compete and take the competition? Man, I'd love to meet the guy who made the sun. That's how this works. So it's no coincidence that right after that, you get closer. Right? After the thirst has been created in us, wait a minute, if creation is like this awesome and sings and it's amazing, and we got a created order that's kind of like Mr. Ed, and it's talking and saying all kinds of cool stuff, then what is the creator like? No coincidence that right after that, you run into the law. Verses 7 through 10. It's kind of abrupt, because you're like, wait, how did I get here? What's going on? Why are we talking about rocks and trees? Why are we talking about laws? This is why. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. What's this switch about? He creates the thirst in the first part. The created order sings about the glory of God and his handiwork. And you're supposed to say, then what's this God like? And he's like, oh, let me show you. Let me introduce you to his law. There's two shifts here that are pretty cool. You see the name of the Lord is now the Lord, not just God in general. The Lord, this is his covenant name. You know how big the name of the Lord is, right? I mean, you read the Old Testament. Name is everything. Name is huge, right? God, he has Israel established Jerusalem. And it's where the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple is going to be. He said, this will be a resting place for what? My name. What name? Yahweh. Or you could pronounce it in English, Jehovah. That's fine too. Right? Yahweh. Right? That's the name here. It's his covenant name. We're getting closer. We move from rocks and trees, what they imply, what we infer. He's like, okay, we're moving now to a thing called special revelation. We're moving on from how creation speaks about God to what God has spoken. Creation speaks, now God has spoken directly, especially to his covenant people. Who's that? Israel. This is special revelation. You can't reason your way to this. Right? We're supposed to, as humans, be able to look at mountains and trees and rocks and beauty and our consciences and our morality and all kinds of cool, awesome things and say, okay, there must be a God, and here's this is some of his attributes, his characteristics, and here are some of his expectations. We are supposed to be able to do that, but you're not going to be able to reason your way to, and human beings need a redeemer. God's holy, we're not. God's got to create sacred space. The only way to do that is you got to butcher a whole bunch of animals, Old Testament, to make sacred space so we could approach God. New covenant. And even that's not quite enough to make us holy. So like we need a God man to come down here and to rescue us, to show us who God is and who we're supposed to be, that's Jesus, and ultimately to die for the sins of the world, and ultimately resurrected on the third day, and fills with the Holy Spirit so we can live right, and we got the presence of God living in us because the blood of Jesus cleans us up to the point where God can now live in us, and we don't need to kill a bunch of cows to make sacred space. We are sacred space. Whew, that's a lot of theology. You're not getting that from inference, from looking at rocks and trees and beauty and saying, hey, I think I need a God man to save me. Special revelation. That's like it's like special delivery, right? Special delivery. right? A hi-fi bit of mail that you got. And it's so hi-fi, it's so important. It requires you to sign off on it. You got to sign off and then believe it. You have to say, you know, you get those letters. Usually you're wondering, like, what in the world it is. You're hoping it's not from the government, right? You get that stuff, man. They come to your door, and they're like, yeah, oh, this is a special delivery. What is it? You know? And you look at it. They say, yeah, I can't just leave it here. You got to sign for it. You're like, man, please, God, don't let this be from the government. Because that may not be good news, right? What they want from me now. That's how this is. This is a special revelation. This is special delivery, right? Special covenantal delivery. And what's supposed to be going through our minds right now from the Psalter is, if creation speaks of God so wonderfully, how much more so does the law that God has spoken speak about God? It's different names for God's law here. He just runs the gamut. I mean, this is extravagance. It's the law, it's statutes, it's precepts, commands, the fear that the law inspires, decrees. What is God's law? What are the qualities? It's perfect. It's trustworthy. It's right. It's radiant. It's pure. Right? Just as he's captivated with the created world and what it says about God, he's even more captivated with God's law and what it says about God. That's easy to miss. Says that the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, they make wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, they give joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are much more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. One bit of that, 7-9, talks about the delight that the law inspires in us, right? The second bit is just saying, look, notice it takes us out of the equation. By the time he's talking about the law being, that it inspires fear, that's pure and endures forever. The decrees are firm, they're righteous, more precious than gold, better than honey. Notice we're not in the equation at that point because he's saying two things. Number one is the law is utterly delightful to people who hear it. But even if we're out of the equation, the law objectively is good. If Myron rejects it, it's still good. It's still sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. If we spit on it, if we ignore it, if a neo-pagan culture turns its back on it and forgets its roots, as the West is doing right now. If you commit cultural suicide, it's still good. Why? Because the lawgiver is. Everything that the law is, God the lawgiver is first. The law has these qualities because God the lawgiver does. God is perfect. God is trustworthy. God is right. God is radiant. God is pure. God is firm. God is sweeter than the honey from a honeycomb. God is purer than gold. He's more precious than gold, much pure gold. What the law is, God was first. Right? And that's objectively true. But for those who will receive God's law and God himself, it's also wonderfully experienced. The Psalter is giddy, and he wants it to be infectious. He wants us to be too. In verses 1-3, continuing this journey of delight in God's voice, we move on more specifically now to how God's law speaks to our hearts. He said all these cool things, these great things, these wonderful things about the nature of God's law, even what it does to us. And now he gets even more specific. Now it's personal.
He's going to get really personal in verses 11 through 13. It says, by them, he's talking about God's laws, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward, but who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. He moves on from talking about God's creation and about God's law to addressing God personally. You see this in the Psalms a lot, where there'll be this switch, and we're supposed to notice it. When you read a psalm, you're supposed to notice there's a switch. Sometimes the psalter's talking about God in some way, shape, or form, and then there's a switch where he just starts naturally talking to God, addressing God personally. Right? And notice how he designates himself. He's God's servant. There's a relationship here. They are familiar. They know each other, right? God's law is perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, and firm, and all of those qualities are now coming to bear on the human heart. He says of God's law that it reveals wisdom. By them that your servant is warned, in keeping them this great reward. Basically, it's like it's outcomes. God's law shows me, hey, look, Hey, if you do that, thou art headed towards doofusity, the state of being a doofus. If you can read, Proverbs is all about doofusity versus wisdom, right? Doofuses do this. Wise people do that. It's really simple, right? And so it's like this warning, God's law, don't do that. I know it looks good. I know. I know it looks good. I know she looks good. I know he looks good. I know it feels good. Don't do it. That's dumb. You fitting to die. You fitting to die, right? Don't do it. There's the other side. Do this. Hey, take this path. I know it's a narrow path. I know. It looks dumb. It looks counterintuitive. The kids are going to make fun of you. Everybody on Facebook is going to think you a dummy. But God won't. Do this. Do this and wait about 5 cultural minutes. I promise you, you're going to be winning. See that? Wisdom. Right? Revelation of wisdom for the Psalter. That's what the law is. Revelation of himself. Verse 12. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive me my hidden faults. Notice this. It's one thing for the law to say, okay, I'm going to paint a bunch of hypotheticals for you. If you do yada yada, bad. If you do thus and so, good. That's all like kind of hypothetical, right? Here, though, he's saying, okay, but time out. But like, I don't know me. Because the reason why I like the doofus road is because there's something wrong with me. And I don't even know all that was wrong with me. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? That's his attitude right here. He's like, I can't. I don't know me better than God. God's law can tell me about me. I can't discern my hidden faults, my hidden errors. Forgive my hidden faults. The hidden stuff. Hidden from who? Hidden even from him. My stuff that's hidden even from me. I need the law. I need this law. And I need the lawgiver God who gave it. And he wants to be guarded against himself. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. There's a myth out there in evangelical land, and I've heard people say it, and most people say it with really, really kind hearts. So if you've said it, I'm not putting you down, I'm not calling you a heretic or anything like that. People say it usually with very kind and well-meaning hearts. And it goes like this: all sin is the same. No, it's not. All sin is not the same. All sin is damnable, yes. All sin needs the blood of Jesus, yes. All sin is not the same. Some sins send you to hell quicker. Some sins pollute you quicker.
Some sins, if you pollute families and congregations quicker. Some sins pollute a culture quicker.
Right?
It's just, look at the, read the Bible. There's some sins where it's like you know, it's like something maybe unintentional or just some kind of goofball moment you have, and God's like, cut that nonsense out. Cut that out. If you keep doing that, you're going to run, you have a train wreck. Then there's some other things, man, one time is all it takes. You're like, neutron bomb. You blew up your family, you blew up your congregation, you blew up the culture, polluted the land. That's why people don't understand this. You read the Old Testament sometimes, and you think God's mean, because God's like, go kill these people right now. Or go kill this person right now. And you're like, oh, whoa, I don't like that God. He's dangerous. And it's like, no, we don't understand sin. We don't get it. And usually the problem with us, with human beings, is it takes time to get it. We got to look down the road, give it 50 years, and we're like, oh, that might not have been good. That thing we did 50, that might not have been smart. Right? Lots of carnage, lots of death, lots of destruction, broken families. And we look back, it takes us decades to figure it out. And God's like, I told you right here how bad this was. Right here. Listen. All sin is not the same. Scripture does not teach that. All sin is damnable. Yes. We need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. Praise God, yes. But all sin, it by degree, it's not. Some sins just obliterate us quicker than others. Which is, God says, cool it. Now, don't play. Thou art toast. Cut it out. And then he said, but here's God's math. Here's the cool thing about the math of God. More grace. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. People look at that, think God's a big meanie pants. He's not, because people forget what happened just before Sodom and Gomorrah. Before Sodom and Gomorrah, the living God came down. It was God and two angels. Some people think it's like the whole Trinity, whatever, do you. But it was at least God and two angels, and they came down, right? And they came down to Abraham just to tell Abraham about a miracle baby. Hey, that dude I've been promising, Isaac, he coming, I promise. And then right after that, God and these angels had this little meeting, and they let Abraham eavesdrop. And they were like, hey, shouldn't we tell him about what we're about to do? Yeah, man, we should tell him, because like his nephew Lot is in this place we're about to destroy. Oh, yeah, we should totally tell him. And Abraham's like, I'm sorry, what? Were you going to do what? Yeah, no. My nephew's over there and his family. And God lets Abraham haggle with him. Why? Because God knew, I'm killing everybody up in that thing. Because Sodom and Gomorrah is sexually perverted. Sodom and Gomorrah is unjust to the poor. Sodom and Gomorrah is they're prideful. I'm killing everybody. But for the sake of Abraham, we're going to talk about it first. More sin, more grace. That's God's math. More sin, more grace. That's what scandalized Jesus. People look at Jesus and they were like, but don't you know these people are prostitutes and tax collectors and they're crazy? Jesus is like, yes, I do know that. That's why they need more grace. Divine math. Divine math. Still the same thing, by the way. All sins are not the same. So the Psalter here is saying, I need you to guard me. You got to keep me from willful sins. Yeah, there's the stuff I don't mean to do. There's the stuff I do. Some of your translations say by presumption, where I just presume things, but I'm having nonsense thoughts. But there's the other stuff that I just want to do. David was in touch with that. You know, like, you know, seeing a lady, thinking she's hot, going after her, committing adultery, killing her husband on the back end. That's called willful sin. And there was no sacrifice for that. There was grace for it. With consequences. This is how the law touches the heart. And this last verse here, all by itself, is simply this. It's a flip. The Psalter has been delighting in speech about God from creation. The Psalter has delighted in speech from God, God's law. His heart has been touched by speech from God, God's law touching his heart. Now, he just says this simple thing, right? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He switches it and says, okay, I said all these cool things. I'm writing this psalm of praise. It's a very meta moment, right? He kind of breaks the fourth wall. I'm writing this psalm, and as I'm writing it, I want you to evaluate my speech. I've delighted in speech about you from creation. I've delighted in the speech that you make through your law. My heart has been impacted by speech that you create through your law. Now I want you to, you evaluate my speech. Are you delighted? Are you delighted? Because I hope that my speech and my meditations come out of a delight in your law. I think that's true, God, but you be the judge. I put this before you. You be the judge. I've delighted in you. Are you delighted with me? Delightful speech, right? This is a heart that delights in God's voice. And hopefully we can capture this heart, a heart that delights in God's voice. How do we live with it? A few things. Number one, we should simply delight in God's voice when we appear before him. Prayer, meditation, worship. Delight in God's voice. That means what the creation says about the creator. What God's law or his word says about the lawgiver. New covenant people. We are new covenant people. We're on this side of the covenant. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 2 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things and through whom also he made the universe. We should delight in God's voice as it is expressed to us through his Son. All of his voice, right? The laws, the decrees, Jesus' commandments, the apostolic material that we have in the New Testament, Proverbs, the poetry, and delight in it for what it is. Like basically, don't just take it as one big blob. Delight in the form it takes. Wisdom is different from poetry. There's different kinds of narratives in the Bible. Appreciate them for what they are in and of themselves, right? Hear God's voice specifically in these various modes that he speaks. Delight in God's voice. Seek God's voice. Savor God's voice. Be thankful that we have a creator God who communicates with us and who has made us to hear him. Let God's voice reveal us to us. Right? Let him show us who we are. By the way, you hear that and you think that's only bad. That's not. There are times where you appear before God and you're like, I am crappy. I'm a terrible person. I'm a terrible parent. I'm a terrible husband. I'm a terrible wife. You feel this sense of guilt before the Lord. You stand before the holiness of God. And you even think you got to say anything. You just show up in prayer and like you have this like the blooper reel, like the ESPN blooper reel. You got the blooper reel going. It's like, yep, screwed up there. I don't know, man. The kid just like ran away and slammed the door. I don't even know what's going on. I'm pretty sure it's my fault. Oh God, I hope she's okay by the time she's 25. Screwed up there. Oh God, that was really bad. Screwed up there. And sometimes the Lord just says, you're mine and I love you. Cool out. Sometimes the Lord says, you know there's grace for that, right? Sometimes the Lord says, you're right, that you were a knucklehead. And I specialize in rescuing knuckleheads. Let's get back on track. Sometimes the Lord says, you know, this isn't really as bad as you think. It's not always negative. Right? God is holy, and he's also wholly merciful. He's wholly kind. He's entirely gentle. Let him reveal us to us. Don't be afraid. Right? Ask what the Psalter asks. Right? Do you delight in these meditations? Lord, I just had a quiet time. You know, this okay with you? We good? Don't be afraid of what he's going to say. It's not going to hurt you. Invite God to delight in our speech. We could add in their meditations as well. Invite God to delight. We don't think of it maybe sometimes that God delights in what we pray. God delights in what we meditate about when we're thinking about him. I'm not saying he automatically delights in everything. That's not true. But have you ever thought that there are some things that we think and some things that we pray that God delights in? Because sometimes we pray and God's like, that's exactly what I wanted you to pray. You got it. That's right. You are seeing clearly. You are correct. The mountains do speak about me. That's the exact right response. You're right. You looked at that Bible verse and figured that out about me. You responded to my revelation that way. That is the exact appropriate response to me. Live in light of it. Right. Friends, I hope it is a comforting message to know, or a comforting thing to know, that God is constantly communicating with us. And he has made us to be tuned into him. And he has also made us to delight in his voice. May you capture a heart of delight in the Lord, right? He is sweeter than the honey on the honeycomb. He is more beautiful and of more worth than precious and pure gold, right? He is perfect. He is radiant, right? He is firm, and he is for you and for me. Delight in him. Amen? Praise God.